Good evening. It's good to be back with you. Have you all been thinking about euthanasia and end-of-life decisions for a couple of weeks now? Have you all pointed that in my direction, like we're going to end your life if you don't help us get to the point in this? Okay, you see in your notebooks where to start out. Now let's kind of give us a brief review. So for a couple of weeks, we were considering Christian ethics and end-of-life decisions. And big picture, why were we doing that? Well, there was really seven reasons why. The first one, appropriately enough, was because of Scripture. Scripture is the authority and the filter through which we run all ethical questions, debates, answers, all that kind of stuff. And if you remember, we referenced 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 15, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Scripture tells us also that it is our given goal in life, given by God, to be pleasing to Him and to glorify Him. So that's what our aim is in any kind of ethical class or discussion. Number two, because of doctrine, and I said we'd be informing and shaping that as we go, and we have been, because it's been challenging. You've had to think through things as I've presented them to you, and we've had some good questions and answers as we've gone. Also because of euthanasia, there's an awful lot of it in our culture and other cultures around the world. Fourth, because of our culture, which really is a culture of death. We live in a culture of death, and you've been counseled by it a lot, probably a lot more than what you might realize. And by the way, as we start building these answers, or to the main answer, the more offended you are and the more trouble you have with the answer I'm going to give you, and there will be some uncomfortableness there and maybe some offense, that will tell you to what extent you've been counseled by our culture and you've believed it. Okay? Also, because of the medical worldview, what do I mean by that? Well, there's two sides of that. There's our side and then the physician's side. On our side, we don't give up discernment and critical thinking because the person in front of us is wearing a white coat. That doesn't make them omniscient. Okay? The person wearing the white coat may be very confused in their worldview. And I would venture to say, in this day and age, most are very confused in their worldview. In medical school, they don't just get educated, they get indoctrinated, and they don't necessarily even realize that. In fact, I know some young adults who are just in their second year of schooling for a medical profession, and they're a little more sharp than the average young adult, and they realize that they are actually being indoctrinated now. They've come and spoken with me, and they've seen that. Speaking of confusion, that's another reason, number six, because of confusion. You may also be confused because of the culture and the medical worldview and its counsel. You may lack biblical knowledge and application as well. And so on one side, you have the medical establishment being confused on the right worldview, and on the other side, you have you being confused on the right view of things. And then in the middle, you have an end-of-life scenario going on. And that does not mix for right decisions in that moment. So what did we do? We've been asking a lot of probing, challenging questions, and it's exposed some confusion here, and that's good, because you don't have to make an end-of-life decision right here, right now. You want to get this all cleared up before that happens. Which leads us to number seven, is because of necessity. And what do I mean by that? Well, the death rate is 100%. Okay, we're all gonna die unless raptured. You may have to make end of life decisions for yourself or for someone else, or someone else may need to make them for you. You need to know this because it's going to happen. And so, because of those reasons, because there's confusion, because there's a lack of peace, which, by the way, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says is not from God. God is not a God of confusion, but of clarity. Because of that, we're going to start the process of answering euthanasia biblically. And you see that up on the screen behind me. We're going to begin to look at answering euthanasia. Now, I will say that we're going to get to the answer pretty quickly, and then I'm going to, after that, back up and give you the evidence or the case leading up to the answer that I give you, okay? I don't know that we're going to get through it all tonight. I'm going to try. I'm going to really try, because I know you'll be waiting for me out by the car if I don't. Okay. No, that's okay. I have Bud. He'll protect me. Good luck. Okay. Forms of euthanasia. So how are we to think about ethics and euthanasia? Well, first, we need to know all these terms and challenges so that you know how to answer what's being discussed. Remember, I said what God has made clear in his word, man has confused. Okay, so here's where you start filling in some blanks in your notebook here. And I'm going to give you all the forms of euthanasia. And you're going to go, oh, my goodness, these are just, it's ridiculous. Well, it is ridiculous. But man's made it confusing. So let's dive in and see if we can clear things up. In the first two blanks there, you have voluntary and involuntary, two different forms of euthanasia. Below that, the next two is active and passive. And if you need me to repeat something, just let me know. Then you have direct and indirect forms of euthanasia. Then the last three at the bottom, you have death with dignity, mercy killing, and death selection. So death with dignity, mercy killing, and death selection. Now, do you all have that? Everyone who's trying to take notes, do you have all those? The last three, death with dignity, mercy killing, and death selection. Death selection. Those are all the different forms of euthanasia. Okay? Anybody missing any of those? No? Okay. Let's start defining some of these. Voluntary and involuntary. Okay? The distinction here centers on whether or not the patient requests death. Is this a request by the patient or not? All right? So voluntary means that patients can either request or permit to be put to death. An example of this would be a DNR, do not resuscitate. All right? That's one form of euthanasia. Involuntary is when someone is put to death without asking or permitting. Just so you know, I am not asking for, nor am I permitting any of you to try and do that to me. Okay? Examples of that would be murder or capital punishment. All right? And just throwing it out there that many doctors approve of the former, but not the latter form of euthanasia. Okay, active and passive. All right, so that focuses on the kind of action which brings about the death. It's the kind of action. All right, so active euthanasia is taking purposeful action to end life. Passive euthanasia is withholding or refusing treatment which would sustain life. And passive euthanasia may also involve removing treatment already administered. We've seen that before, removing the feeding tube or the breathing apparatus, anything like that. I'll give you a couple of examples. Active euthanasia, an example there would be giving a lethal dose of drugs to an AIDS patient. Okay, that'd be active. And then you already heard the passive euthanasia example, removing a feeding tube or some kind of breathing apparatus. And ethicists really debate if there's any moral difference between these two actions. There's a lot of debate going on about that. I'll move on. Direct and indirect. And again, what God has made clear, man has confused, and you are going to be hit with these things during these times of life. Someone may not come straight out with these terms, but you need to know what they are so that when you engage in a conversation and that's being foisted upon you, you know where they're coming from. All right, direct and indirect refers to the role. This is the role, R-O-L-E, a person plays when his or her life is taken. What role is taken? So direct euthanasia is when the individual personally carries out a decision to die. That's suicide. Okay? That's direct euthanasia. I'm directly killing myself. Indirect euthanasia is when someone else carries out the decision. That's that role. Murdering somebody, firing squad, capital punishment. All right? It's indirect euthanasia. So whereas voluntary and involuntary refers to the individual requesting and permitting, this, direct and indirect, refers to the actual doing of the act. Okay, so you have the requesting and permitting, then you have the doing of the act. Okay, and then number four, we have death with dignity, or mercy killing, death selection, any of that. So what's the focus here? It's on the ultimate goal to be achieved through the act of euthanasia. What's the goal in the form of euthanasia? What's the goal? Okay, so death with dignity is letting the patient die what they say is a truly humane death. Okay? And in this view, hooking people up to machines to stall death is dehumanizing. Also in this view, allowing the patient to die what's called naturally is the right way to do things in this view. Okay, mercy killing refers to the goal, again, to release someone who's in great unrelenting pain with no other way of escape but death is the idea. Okay? That's what mercy killing is supposed to be. And mercy killing may use medical technology to cause or hasten death. I do know of an example of this fairly recently. There was an older mother who was under the care of hospice, and her family decided that they needed to help their mother, so to speak. And what they did is they, along with hospice, decided to increase the dosage of morphine. It was going to aid the death of this mother under the care of hospice. And they gave enough of a dosage, from what I understand, that should have killed the mother. But her heart was still beating, and they couldn't figure out for a while why her heart was still beating. How is this even possible, this dosage of medication, until they realized that she had a pacemaker. And so what they do then is, I don't know all the steps and how it was done, but they found out a way to defeat the pacemaker, and then the heart stopped. And that is an example of this worldview of mercy killing. Medical technology being used to cause or hasten death. So many times, voluntary mercy killing is also equated with suicide. Then lastly, death selection. The goal is the deliberate removal of life from an individual who is no longer considered socially useful. And I think what I just told you would fit more into this category. So you're no longer considered useful to society, so we're going to remove something to expedite your demise. And with death selection, the person doesn't need to be ill, by the way, only considered not useful or a bother to society or expendable in some way. And you say, well, that doesn't happen here. Oh, yes, it does. It does happen here. This kind of euthanasia usually falls on criminals on death row. Or the mentally retarded. Oh, it doesn't happen to mentally retarded people. Yes, it does, while they're still in the womb, in abortion. Sorry, your child has Down syndrome. You better go ahead and abort. Too much trouble. That happens a lot. It also happened, you remember in history, in Nazi Germany, where millions and millions of Jews and Christians were killed. All right, all pretty morbid, but the Bible promises to have answers to all these questions in life and to help us think biblically about all questions in life. And do you remember last time we ended in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Right? That claimed that the Bible had all the answers to help us live righteously. It also corrects us. It puts sense into our minds so that we think biblically. It instructs us. It helps us to walk in righteousness. So what do we do with all these terms and questions? What's Scripture's stance on all of this euthanasia and end-of-life decision-making that we've been leading up to all these weeks? Here's your biblical response to euthanasia. And I'm going to be applying Scripture to questions about euthanasia that you probably have. So we're going to think biblically about some topics coming up here. And this is going to be where the payoff is, all right? Now, this is also, the payoff is also going to be where some of the discomfort comes in, right? So I'm just warning you again. So we're going to look at the sanctity of life effort. This is where the payoff's going to be. This is going to be in a general sense, and then as I build the case after I give you the answer, it'll be more specific cases, okay? So here's your answer. What does Scripture say about euthanasia? Scripture is against euthanasia generally. Against it, generally. Scripture is for the sanctity of life. So here's the application, believer. You are to be against euthanasia generally and for the sanctity of life. You are to line yourself up with where Scripture is. All right? So general answers are coming, specific or after that. And if you're thinking, well, what does that mean about my DNR or my family's DNR? I'm going to answer that in a little bit. Okay, a couple of lines of evidence. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 1. So the first line of biblical evidence is the creation. You see the Scripture references on the screen there. Genesis 1, starting verse 26. God has created everything in the universe. He's created the macrocosm, the microcosm. He's created everything, and now he's putting his finishing touch on his creation in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And there is the apex of God's creation. The apex of God's creation. Look also at Genesis 5, verse 1. Says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Again, man was made in the likeness of God. That's very clear. So what are some implications with this? Well, that God made man in our image, it says, was not only the first glimpse into the triunity of God, but it spoke to the fact that mankind had a unique relationship to God. God made mankind so that he was able to embody God's communicable attributes. And so in other words, man was created rational. He had reason. He had intellect, will, and emotion, morality. He was good. He was in a state of untested holiness when he was first created. There's none of the other created order that was made like mankind. Nothing else was made in God's image that way. And also that God made man to rule over, it says, the creation, set man apart from and made him superior to the creation. Another implication is man is not an animal. You might go, oh, I know that. I know he's not an animal. Yeah, but does your doctor? It's not necessarily. Animals simply aren't as important as humans. Man is to rule over and subdue animals, and I will say animals are also very tasty. That's part of ruling over and subduing. You also eat them. What's another implication of that? Well, we cannot agree with the medical definition of euthanasia. I don't know if you remember that back from maybe the first time we met. I'm going to give you a reminder of that. Medical definition of euthanasia. It is the act or practice of killing or permitting the death of hopelessly sick or injured individuals, such as persons or domestic animals, the same, in a relatively painless way for reasons of mercy. Persons and animals are equal in the medical worldview. That's pretty bad. People and domestic animals are not to be considered or treated on the same level because God never put them on the same level. So biblically speaking, life is sacred because mankind is made in the image of God. That God made man in the first place also means that God gave mankind the gift of life, right? Did he not breathe into Adam life? Of course he did. Same with Eve. That man keeps on living means that God sustains him. God sustains that gift of life that he gives man. Therefore, God is the giver and sustainer of the gift of life. And since life is a gift from God, it's also sacred. That's why we're teaching the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. All right? So, life is sacred because it's in God's image and because it's God-given. So here's a question. Is there ever a time this side of eternity when a person ceases to be made in God's image? You can speak up. It's okay. No. No, no one ever ceases to be made in God's image. The gift that God has given is non-revocable and cannot be relented of. Let me just repeat that. The gift of life that God has given each one of us is non-revocable, okay, non-revocable, and it cannot be relented of. It can't be taken away, and we can't give it away. Now, there's some implications about to that answer, and I'm going to begin to specifically answer a lot of the questions that were asked in weeks past. This is huge. That a lack of ability to interact with one's environment doesn't equal non-human. Remember, we talked about that in past weeks. The patient that's in a coma in bed, and you're approached and they say something to the effect of, you know, they have no higher brain function, they can't do anything. They can't contribute to society. That's called a quality of life argument. Do you think they'd really want you to keep them going like this? Look, they're just a vegetable, right? Just a vegetable. And also under that worldview, they have therefore ceased to be a person. They are a biological organism when you lose your functionality, right? That's dangerous. And you might think, well, I don't know about that. Well, it happens. They pull the plug on coma patients all the time. They perform abortions all the time on the unborn. And by the way, California has a morbid return policy, a horrific return policy on the newborns now. Signed into law recently, you have 28 days to decide whether you like your baby or not. If you don't, you can take them back and have them killed, euthanized, if you don't like them. Horrible. So where is this going to go if we go with quality of life? What about the elderly who can't contribute like they used to? What about the paraplegic or the quadriplegic? What about the stroke victim, the blind, the hearing impaired? What do we do with them? They can't contribute. Are they any less human? Absolutely not. Not at all. In fact, there's plenty of scripture references that the Lord would say that we look out even more for them, more gracious, more kind to them, because he does. This also means that severe deformity doesn't equal non-human, whether it be physical or mental. It's not non-human. The gift of life is still sacred. They have it. It also means having severe pain with a terminal illness doesn't equal non-human. Doesn't equal non-human. And to be biblically clear, the extent to which you can interact with your environment doesn't determine your personhood. What I can do or doesn't do doesn't make me a person. God does that. Remember? God does that. It's not up to me. It also means lacking the desire to interact with one's environment doesn't equal non-human. And what I mean by that, well, just because you want to commit suicide doesn't mean you have the right to do it. You're still a person. You still have the gift of life given to you by God. You've still been made in the image of God. And so you have absolutely zero, none, no right to destroy that image. None. It does not follow that it is your body, therefore your choice according to God. It does not follow. It also doesn't matter if the government passes legality for the right to die, and they have, and that's getting worse. That doesn't make it morally right according to the Lord, just because it's legally right according to our government. God determines your personhood, and Scripture tells us that. Our desires for ourselves or others aren't absolute, especially if they break God's moral laws. Our desires don't outweigh Scripture, okay? And if we treat God's gift of life lightly, it's a strong sign of ingratitude, and worse than that, it's a sign of intrinsic thinking. What do I mean by that? It means that you think you own your life simply because you're you. That's not true. God owns your life. That's self-centered thinking. That's selfishness. That's supposed sovereignty. That's a slap in God's face all the way around. And worse still, this is sinful thinking. Sinful thinking. God gave you life and he owns it, not you or me. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, well, what about capital punishment and warfare and all these kind of things? We're getting there. Don't worry. There's answers. I'm going to give you the second line of biblical evidence. See that on the screen. And this is key. And it is the commandment. The commandment. Turn with me to Exodus 20. We'll do a little bit of turning. I just want to show you this. Exodus 20, verse 13. Moses is giving the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. Verse 13, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Turn into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Lest you think that that has been rescinded in some way or the Old Testament only. That's definitely not the case. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus is correcting the Pharisees and the people's understanding of the law. And he says, you have heard, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So same command again, you see repeated there in the New Testament. You would also see the same commandment in chapter 19, verse 18. We won't go to all these for sake of time. Mark 10, 19, it should be in your notes. Luke 18, 20, same commandment again. And let's just look at Romans 13. Paul teaching on the outworking of love here in Romans 13 and the application part of the book. Verse 9 says, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder." And he goes on and gives some more commandments, negations, what you will not do. And at the end, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, this should be pretty clear and pretty basic, right? The outworking of love is not murdering somebody else. Should be pretty clear, but unfortunately, in our culture, it is not. Either way, over and over, you see the commandment, you shall not murder. Now, the flip side of that commandment, what's the flip side of you shall not murder? Well, that's you shall preserve innocent life, right? If you shall not murder, you shall then what? Preserve. There's always a flip side to a commandment. So I want to start looking into Exodus 20, verse 13, just a little bit more. Give you some more answers. Here in verse 13, you have the Hebrew word for murder is ritzah. And Hebrew has seven words for murder or kill. All right? This word that we're looking at for murder appears only about 40 times in the entire Old Testament. And out of those seven words, this specific word that we're on tonight most strongly signifies premeditation and intentionality. This word means to kill intentionally and with premeditation. So here are some things that this is not prohibiting. All right, so it's saying don't kill intentionally with premeditation. Here's some things it's not saying to help us understand this a little bit better. This is not prohibiting killing an animal. All right, we would see that in Genesis 9:3. In Exodus 22:2, this is not prohibiting defending our homes from an intruder. It's not prohibiting that. Sometimes you may need to use deadly force to defend yourself there. Deuteronomy 19:5 tells us that this is not talking about accidental killing. Sometimes that happens. Genesis 9:6 says that this is not prohibiting capital punishment of murderers. In fact, that's what's prescribed there, is capital punishment for murderers. And then you could look all throughout Israel's history, ancient Israel's history, and you could see very clearly this is also not prohibiting just warfare. All right? It's not speaking to any of those things. This is precisely and exactly prohibiting murder with intentional violence performed against another human being. This is also prohibiting self-murder, which is suicide. Just as I can't do this to you, I also can't do this to me. Both prohibited. Okay? Now, this is interesting. It also prohibits all accessories to murder. Go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 12. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9. They, the Israelites, forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into a land of Caesarea, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they forgot, and they fought against them. You know what I think I just did is I read the wrong Samuel to you. I was thinking, as I was going, this doesn't make sense. How am I going to make this connect? Okay. When I said 2 Samuel, I meant 2 Samuel. I didn't mean 1 Samuel, which is what I just read. 2 Samuel 12:9. Okay, a lot more sense here. Nathan rebuking David. What did he rebuke David for? You remember this? Well, a couple things. One, he stole somebody's wife. Whose wife did he steal? Uriah's wife. And he also was pretty nasty to Uriah. He sent him out on the battlefield under conditions where he knew he would be killed to cover up the adultery. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? Nathanael says to David, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Did David personally do that? He did not, but he planned it. He was an accessory to murder. That's evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't kill Uriah, but he had Uriah killed. So that's commandment in Exodus 20:13 is prohibiting that. And lastly, this prohibits those who have the power to punish murderers but fail to do so. Oh boy, is our culture in trouble. We have the power to punish murderers, but we fail to do so. 1 Kings. Go over to 1 Kings. And chapter 21. I'm going to read a pericope of Scripture here to you, starting in verse 1. We'll go down to 19, just so you get the story. Okay, so now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. So either or he could have. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. In other words, he threw a temper tantrum like a little kid. Okay? Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said, I'm going to shorthand this, give me that vineyard for a price that I name. And he didn't give it to me. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? In other words, aren't you the king? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. In other words, I'm going to make this happen for you. Verse 8, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in a letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. That's a pretty nasty plot she's got. Verse 11, so the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They did the fast. They seated Naboth at the head of the people. The two worthless men did as she asked. So the bottom of verse 13, they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, she said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Verse 16, it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead. What did he do now? He heard that Naboth is dead. He knows that Jezebel had something to do with it. What did he do? He arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. That's what he did. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. Whoa. Whoa. He's got some problems going on here. King Ahab had authority to punish his wife Jezebel, did he not? He was the king. He didn't do it, and that was evil in the Lord's sight. This is the prohibition against the deliberate, intentional taking of life. And in most cases, euthanasia is just that, the deliberate, intentional taking of life. Therefore, the Bible teaches, or the biblical teaching renders that cases of murder are morally unacceptable. Morally unacceptable. And it's morally unacceptable to not punish murderers. To not punish murderers. God has created us and given us a command to preserve innocent life. And so we're to obey his commands, right? Regardless of the consequences. We obey the commands regardless of the consequences. Which brings us to some other distinctions that are very important in end-of-life decisions and biblical ethics. I'll just give you a sneak peek, but we're going to be looking at consequentialism and the wedge argument coming up next week, because I do not have time to get through that tonight. So we'll end that there, and next week we'll pick up where we left off. I've got about 2 minutes before Chris needs to close us out. Are there any questions in regards to clarity on my part? Is there anything I wasn't clear about? Is there, yes?
Well, it's not that you weren't clear exactly, but do you have any intent to elaborate on military and just war doctrine? You mentioned just war, and I'm glad you did, because not all war is just, and therefore it's not all right.
Right. Yeah. I don't think any more than what I have. What I want to do, what I'm doing, is building a framework so that each of you can come to biblical conclusions on questions. Okay? I think that's way more important. That's basically teaching you how to fish rather than fishing for you and giving you the fish, right? So just warfare, fine. Good. Just warfare according to biblical principles, right? Which I did mention, that is not something that Exodus 20:13 prohibits. Is just warfare is not prohibited. Okay. Good question though. Good question. So I mean, look, you have the framework. Just warfare is permitted in Scripture. All right. Now I have to understand what my country or this other country is fighting for to see, is it a biblical principle? Is it biblically correct? All right. Good question. If I'm refusing to help somebody?
Yeah, or even like triage.
Okay, so just to condense the question for people that might be streaming, is it euthanasia if I refuse to treat somebody, to give them triage if they're dying, right? If I refuse to do that. That's a great question, and I think I'll let that wait till next week because I'm going to be going over some more principles. It's not on purpose, but I think we need to walk slowly into that because there's so many different scenarios going on. Like, yeah, there's so many different scenarios going on. Maybe come up afterwards and I'll talk a little bit on that. But I don't want to get ahead without building the case. Okay? All right, Chris?